Stuart?
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be here again with you all today. If I didn't get a chance to meet you last week or before the service today, my name is Stuart Fowler. I'm a PCA pastor up in Tuscaloosa, but I'm kind of like a free agent in the PCA. I don't work for the local church here in West Alabama. I work for our denomination's ministry to the military as a chaplain endorsed through the PRCC, which is part of Mission to North America. And so it's truly an honor and a pleasure to get to be here with you all today and get to deliver a message of God's word to you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1 through 12. And as you're making your way there today, I want to share with you just a little bit of context into which this passage is being written. I always find this to be extremely beneficial for us to look at, because so often we can forget that what we're reading here in the Bible, God's revealed will for us in our lives, these events took place. And we can forget that, living in 2025, that this was a letter written to real people, just like how we are all real people in this room today. They were living real lives, they had jobs, they had families, they were living in cities, they were living out in the world. And these words on this page, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, can have really real impacts on our lives. So I think it's utterly, crucially important to look at the context in which these passages were written into. And so if you're unfamiliar with the book of 1 Peter, I believe it was written by Peter, as it states. It was one of his letters. I will note that if you're doing a study on this book, you may find discussion on whether Peter was actually the author of it. I personally believe through the study that Peter was. Whether or not he physically put pen to paper, it's not necessarily an issue. I believe that it was him that wrote it. Whether or not he physically wrote it himself or if he used a scribe, I believe that Peter is the author. And having Peter as the author of this book helps us establish kind of when he was writing it. Because if Peter wrote this book, we know throughout history, the time period he was living in, that he would have been writing to churches in Rome that were facing what we would consider light persecution or soft persecution. If you're familiar with Roman history and church history, we know that later on in the Roman Empire, there was like systematic persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire where they were being tortured, thrown in the Colosseum, being used as torches in Nero's garden. With Peter being the author of this book, it dates it to a time period when we're seeing soft persecution take place. That would look like kind of social pressures against the church or stigmas against Christians, but not to the extent where we're seeing Christians like eaten by lions or thrown into dungeons and stuff like that that we see later in Roman and Christian history. To me, that helps us relate to this passage even more in our modern times living in the West. We don't necessarily live in a time period where there is systematic persecution or threat of death for being a Christian, but living a Christian life in 2025 in the West can carry with it social stigmas attached to it. And understanding that this is the context in which Peter is writing can help us understand these words in the text and help it apply it to our own lives. But he addresses this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, which was now modern-day Turkey. These are groups of people who would have grown up and for centuries lived under different rules, whether that's through Greek rule or Roman rule, and they find themselves now, as converts to Christianity, facing this kind of soft persecution from the Roman Empire. So I'm going to read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 today, and I invite you to follow along with me, and then we're going to look at three key aspects of this passage. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God the Father, or God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, if it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at a revelation of Jesus Christ. Through you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you, though those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's the word of God. I invite you to pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love and you thank you for the opportunity we have today to gather together with one another as your children, Lord, as your church here in Demopolis, Alabama, Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting together to look at your revealed will for our lives, Lord. Lord, we pray that you're with us when we enter in this time of worship, that you soften our hearts and our minds, that you allow us to receive your word, Lord, that you allow the gospel to transform and shape our hearts and who we are, Lord. Lord, I pray that with me as I deliver this message, let it be glorifying and edifying to you and to you alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So today I want us to look at three key aspects of this passage. First, I want us to look at what it means to be born into glory. Secondly, I want us to look at how we live our lives in tension of living in the already but not yet. And third, I want us to look at how when we look at this passage and throughout all of Scripture, we can see how Christ is the only answer. It's beginning, being born into glory. What does this mean for us in our lives? Beginning in verse 3, looking through verse 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So two big takeaways from these two verses. One, we praise God because we belong to him. And secondly, we are changed by God and we are also sustained by God. So praise God that we belong to him. Praise God that me and you, and if you are his, that we belong to God as a child of God. As it says in the text, we have been born again. This is interesting for us to look at, what it truly means to be born again and how that happens. Looking at verse 3, I believe we see this detailed for us. We're going to answer the question of who, how, and what is occurring here. So who has caused us to be born again? Verse 3 very clearly details for this for us when it says, he has caused us to be born again. It is God and God alone and his actions on your behalf and my behalf that have caused us to be transformed and changed by him. He has caused us to be born again. But how? How has God caused us to be transformed and born again? It's through the resurrection of Christ. It is through Christ's actions on the cross, through the Christ, the very King and Creator of the universe, coming down out of heaven, putting on our flesh as humans, and providing a way for us to be declared righteous. It is through Christ and through Christ alone, through God himself, living a life that we never could, and dying for us, and being resurrected from the grave, that we are declared righteous. So who? God. How? Through him coming into this world, into a sinful and fallen world, and dying for us. And into what? How does that change and shape who we are? It calls us into an inheritance that is imperishable. It calls us to something that supersedes this world and this life, to an imperishable inheritance with God in glory forever, in a new heavens and a new earth. So what's beautiful about this is when we take a step back and we really think about what this means for us, you may be asking yourself, well, this seems kind of counterproductive to what we're used to hearing. So what's missing in this passage in our minds of living in 2025? What's missing in this passage in our minds is our actions. It's nothing that we do that saves us. We are not the ones that cause us to be saved. It is not our actions that bring us into right standing with God. It is not an inheritance that is of this world that we live today. It is an imperishable inheritance that supersedes this life in this world. The only thing we bring into our relationship with God is our faith that we have in him as our only Lord and Savior. And this causes us to realize that we are not only changed by God in this life, but we are sustained by him in this life as well. You see, in that passage I said, our actions are missing from it. What is included is our faith. And praise God that our actions are missing from this passage. One of my favorite illustrations to detail this for us, and I have to be careful saying this because I may get in trouble with like animal rights activists. I love animals. We're called to steward the creation. But if you were to take a tiger, like a wild tiger, and you put it in a cage, and this probably gets me in trouble, and you starve it for a while, and then you put it in that cage, and it's not eaten for multiple days, and you throw a massive pile of steak in the middle of that cage, and you put a bowl of Frosted Flakes in the cage with it, no matter what modern marketing with Kellogg will tell you, Tony the Tiger is not real, it's going to choose to eat that steak 10 out of 10 times. It's in the tiger's very nature to choose to eat meat. That's its chosen food. That's how God's designed it to eat. It's a predatory animal that eats other animals, and in a sinful, fallen world, it eats meat. Likewise, in our own lives, even as children of God, we are born as sinful humans. We all fall short of the glory of God daily. And it's in our very nature, outside of him, our very nature, our sinful nature, is to choose sin. So 10 out of 10 times, just how the tiger will choose to eat the steak, we as sinful and fallen humans will choose to sin. We will choose the things that are outside of God. Because of our sinful, the sin that indwells within us causes us to look to the things of this world that are outside of God to satisfy us and truly sustain who we are. So praise God that it is not up to us to be the ones to change and sustain us in this life. Praise God that it is through him and through him alone that we are not only changed in this life, but we are sustained in this life. And that we are called to something far greater than just this life. Praise God for that. Praise God that he is the one that sustains us. Praise God that through him and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us as Christians, that we are enabled to put to death that sinful inclination in our lives. But take comfort, church, knowing the fact that in this life, even as Christians, even as children of God, we will still fall short. We will still, because of that indwelling sin, that we will still choose to sin. But the hope and the glory of the gospel is that as we live a Christian life, we are no more a Christian today than we were the day we became saved, but we are sanctified through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And daily, through the power of the gospel, we are enabled to put to death our sinful nature. And as we labor on through this life, we are enabled to grow more and more in the likeness and love of Christ. And that enables us to choose him more daily. to live our lives in accordance of the gospel, to live our lives vetting everything we do with the truths of the gospel, to slowly choose him more than the things of this world. But as this passage calls us to look, we are called to an imperishable inheritance, to something far greater, and we all look forward to the day when we are called into glory with our King, and we are declared righteous, and we are fully restored into glorified bodies, and we will live in a glorified world, working and worshiping with Christ forever, face to face. So how do we do that in this life? Looking at secondly, the living in the tension of this life, living as a Christian, as a child of God, being born again in the already but not yet. This is going to look at this next passage, next section of our passage, looking at verses 6 through 9, when it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So I believe this calls us to look at three key aspects. First, endurance. Secondly, faith. And then, one, the glory of this which is joined with Christ. And so endurance, looking at this in this life, what that means for us. This life is not a promise as a Christian of an easy life. The world is wasting away, waiting to be restored, and we as children of God, are living in this sinful, fallen world, seeking after him. And we are going to face trials, as this passage points out for us. We're going to face hardships. We're going to face different challenges in this life. But the beauty and the hope and the glory of the gospel is that it is God is the only one who sustains us through all that this life can throw at us. This causes us to grow and long more for him and preach the gospel to those around us. You know, when we live this life as Christians, like I said earlier, we are radically changed by the power of the gospel, and daily through the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we grow more in our likeness and love of him. And what this should cause us to do is not only sustain us in this life full of various trials, it should also cause us to look to him more in this life. When we live in this world today and we see pain and suffering and hardships that not just face us, but as we see the world wasting away, waiting to be restored, we see war, we see death and disease, this should cause us to long for Christ even more. This should cause us to stir up in ourselves a desire to preach the gospel, to reach out to the lost, to share with them the hope of what is next, that we have in us, to share with them the love of Christ with others around us. The pain and suffering in this life, which there is many, regardless of where we live, and that looks different for everybody, should cause us to long for Christ to return. As the old famous hymn says, you know, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." In our lives, are we looking to him to be the one to sustain us? Are we looking to the things of this world that are perishing to sustain us? Are we truly living our lives with the mindset of "to come thou long-expected Jesus"? Are we looking forward to the future glory that is to come? See, because faith in Christ is what will sustain us, not faith in this world. And praise God that it's not faith in this world. Because the Bible tells us very clearly this world is wasting away, waiting to be restored. And what's the not? Is Christ. Is God's work. It is the only thing that does not waste away. We are waiting for Christ to restore this world. Christ supersedes this world. He is existing right now at the very right hand of God the Father, interceding on behalf of his children. So look to him, the God that will never change,
the God that never leaves his children, to be the one to sustain you. But take comfort in this, church, knowing that in this life we will face suffering. The Christian life is not a promise of an easy life. If anything, it's a promise of a life full of suffering. But we know that because we are joined with Christ in his suffering, that also means that we are joined in his glory. And our hope that we have, the faith that we have in Christ, causes us to look through the suffering in this world and look forward to the future glory that awaits his children. So in closing, I want us to look at how Christ is the only answer. Looking at verses 10 through the end of our passage, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You see, church, Christ is the only answer. I was blessed when I started seminary a few years ago. I met a theologian named Sinclair Ferguson. Met him in a very weird way. That's a story for another time. But I met him at a conference at RTS. Had no idea who he was at the time either. Just this big old dude from the UK. And he looked at me. We were having a conversation about what it truly means to be a minister. And he was really driving the point that if we're not preaching Christ, then what are we doing? And he followed that up with, if we're not living for Christ as Christians, then what are we doing? See, Christ is the only answer. All of Scripture, from Genesis 3, from the fall in Eden and man being kicked out of the garden to the end of Revelation, points us to Christ. All of Scripture, Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, from Genesis 3 to the Gospels, cause us to look forward to the Messiah, to Christ, to God himself, putting on human flesh and entering into this world to save his children. All of the Old Testament points us to Christ. Then everything, Gospels to the end of Revelation, points us to look back at Christ and what he has done for us and how that has radically shaped and transformed who we are as his children. And underneath that is God's plan for his children. From the very beginning of the Bible to the end, God's desire to live in relationship with his children, to save his children, to call them out of this world, and to live in perfect glory, working and worshiping with him. All Scripture points to him. And God has worked throughout all of time for his children to set them apart, to be declared as his children, to set them aside from the things of this world, to cause them to be a light into this world and to sustain them in this life. So take comfort in that God has had a plan for his children that supersedes our lives, that supersedes where we are today in our modern world, that from the very beginning, God has desired to live life with his children, to have us worship and work with him in perfect glory. And that no matter what we face in this life, that God does not leave his children. And at this very moment, that Christ, the very center of all of the Bible, the one that we have talked about today, who not only changes who we are in this life, but through his power on our behalf and the power of the gospel, that he did not stay dead, that he did not just put on human flesh and live a life that we could never live, and then die. He did not just die, but that death couldn't hold him. That Christ conquered the grave. That he rose again from the dead. And at this very moment, if you are his, if you are a child of God, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on your behalf, saying, "That is my child. That is my child. He is covered under my action. He has been washed in my blood. He has been born again into the hope of a future glory that is to come. And that he is alive and well, and that he is active, and that he is not a passive God, but that he is active in this world. that he loves you, he has a plan for you, and that he has called us to live a life differently, spreading this hope that we have in us with all those around us. So take comfort in the fact that God is in control and that God knows you if you are his child. And if this is not true for you, then church, I plead with you to look inwardly, to examine your own heart carefully, and ask the question of what would it look like to truly let go of the things of this world, to truly let go of looking to our own actions to save us, of looking to have some sort of social standing to save us, to look to the things of this world to truly satisfy us, and to what it would look like to have Christ be that for us, to look to God, the very creator of the universe who knows you, who put on our flesh and died for us, to look to him to be our only hope in this life. And if this is true for you, and I want to challenge you to look at your own life, to look at the sufferings that you have faced, to look at the joys that you have had in this life, the sufferings you've had, to look at this life, to look at the pain and the hurt in this world, and ask the question, is this causing me to look more to Christ? When I see hurt, or when I face hardships, am I trying to solve this on my own? Or am I looking to Christ? Am I truly longing for Christ to come? Am I truly singing faithfully and honestly the hymn of "To Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus"? And that to take courage, and that no matter what we face in this life, that we are enabled to endure through him and through him alone. I invite you to pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you for everything you've done for us, Lord, in this life. Lord, we look forward to the day when all your children are called into glory, Lord. Lord, when you return and you restore all, that we are received into glory with you, and that we are fully declared, and we are given restored bodies in a glorified world, Lord, in a new heavens and new earth. We will work and worship with you forever in perfect unity, Lord. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you've given us your word, Lord. Books like 1 Peter that tell us so clearly how we are called to live our lives in this life, enduring hardships, no matter what that may be, and looking to you and to you alone as our only hope and Savior, Lord. Lord, we love and thank you for everything you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.